Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 25. It is also printed in your bulletin. We're continuing to look through 1 Samuel, and we'll continue this series all the way up through 2 Samuel 7, and then in Easter we'll be starting in Romans. We're continuing to look at this theme, how Saul was a king like the nations and David a king after God's own heart. But will David demonstrate himself to be just that? Will he be a king after God's own heart, no matter the circumstances he faces? Here we see David face a temptation. What will he do? Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, 1 Samuel 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him: peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by day and by night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you for every part of your word, and we pray that as we examine this together, that you would be with us and that you would teach us. Our Lord tells us that his words are spirit and life, and so we pray that you would speak to us even now. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Have you ever slipped with disastrous consequences? The title of this sermon is, "As for me, my foot had almost slipped." When I was in high school, I played soccer for a very small Christian school, and in our conference, we came in second in our championship game. A good friend of mine broke his nose in the game. Great story. I, on the other hand, when we were running to McDonald's in the rain to celebrate, at least we got second, slipped and fell off the curb and twisted my ankle so badly I was on crutches for 3 weeks. The drama teacher was not so happy when I hobbled into the next play practice on crutches, and my friends had so much fun for the next month before the play telling me to break a leg. I didn't find it funny. You know, that was a literal time I got hurt. The scriptures talk about metaphorically slipping, and Psalm 73 starts. The psalmist says, "Truly God is good to Israel." And then he says, "As for me, my foot had almost slipped." Why? Because of his envy. He saw the envy of others, the prosperity of the wicked, and he couldn't understand why God ruled his universe in that way. And had he continued in that, he tells us he would have betrayed the generation of your children. He pulls back from the envy when he comes into worship, recognizes the value of knowing God, but he has this phrase, "My foot had almost slipped." In our narrative today, David's foot almost slips. How are we to understand narratives like this? There are some lessons, some wisdom lessons we can glean as we look at how the characters treat each other, and I'm going to highlight some of those as we go. So there are some practical lessons. But overall, this narrative is here in this context that's showing us God raising up a king after his own heart. So what I want to do is simply go through the narrative and look at the major characters, Nabal, Abigail, David, and the Lord, and see what it is we can learn from each of these characters. So first of all, Nabal. The first thing we see here is the folly of Nabal. His name is a word that sounds like the Hebrew word for fool. It's very similar in the sound. The context tells us he's a rich man. His business is in Carmel. He's got 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. It tells us, the text tells us that he's harsh, that he is a discerning and beautiful wife, but that he himself is badly behaved. It mentions this note, he was a Calebite. Caleb was a godly man, followed after God's own heart. And here you see the sad thing that one of his descendants no longer is listening to the wisdom of his fathers or his grandfathers, but rather is following the desires of his own heart. In this context, Nabal is starting to shear his sheep. This would have been a celebration, a party, community event. Think barn raising. Everyone's there. Everyone's working together. As they shear the sheep, they're also going to celebrate. It's a feast day. They're going to eat some of the sheep, have some lamb and some mutton, and it's going to be a great time. A lot of partying going on. And David sends 10 men. They come with a request. They say there's a threefold greeting of peace. David's not coming with anything seemingly inappropriate. He just asks, says, it's a feast day. When your shepherds were out, we didn't do them any harm. You can talk to them, interview them yourself. And we just ask that if you've got any gift to give us, please give us something. Remember, David and 600 men are running for their lives in the wilderness. It's probably hard to get food. And as the text goes on, we're going to see that all the servants knew that David's men had been a wall of protection. Nothing hurt them. Wild animals, other roving people. Remember, David's a shepherd. He cares for sheep. And apparently his men did a phenomenal job, and Nabal's men know it. But despite the request, Nabal responds with ridicule. He doesn't listen to advice. He despises David. Look at what he says in verse 10. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Why don't you stop and consider the context for a second? Now, it may be true that there were servants breaking away from their masters in that day, but David was the aide-de-camp to Saul, and all of the things David did, defeating Goliath, defeating the armies that opposed the people of Israel. These were known. These were headline-producing events. The fact that David had to flee Saul was not an unknown matter. Remember, a couple of chapters before, David saved the people of Keilah. He saved a city from the people of the Philistines and then had to flee for his life. These were known things. They happened in this area. Nabal is showing his folly, even asking the question, who's David? He knows who David is. Everyone knows. His wife knows David's going to be king. Why doesn't this guy know? So his ridicule really exposes his selfishness. Everyone around there knew. This was common knowledge, David's calling and God's blessing on David's life. And then you see his selfishness in verse 11. I, my, how much he's focusing on. This is my stuff. How dare he ask for anything? All he needed to do is ask his servants, and servants could have told him what great protection David's men were. David responds in anger, verse 12 and 13. You see them all strapping on their swords. And then the narrative backs up and slows down. Verses 14 through 17, one of the servants comes to Abigail. How many times did this happen that a servant had come running to her to fix the folly of her husband? We don't know. But he comes and he tells her how David's men were this wall of protection. And he closes what he says in speaking of Nabal by saying, he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. The folly of Nabal. One of the things that, just as a point of application for us, a reminder, and again, this text is not here primarily as moralism, but we can still learn from it, although it's not intended to just be a moralistic tale. This here shows us how soberly we should think about folly, how soberly we should think about people who are wise in their own eyes, how soberly we should think about people who can't take advice from anyone around them. That's a sober place to be. And even though it's easy to think about other people, easy to be like, oh, I know someone that can't take advice, I think the question for all of us is, are we teachable? Are we willing to listen to advice? Are we willing to listen to requests from others? So first of all, this passage shows us the folly of Nabal. But then it moves on, starting in verse 18, to show us the wisdom of Abigail. We see this in the gift she gives, the greeting she makes, and the appeal she makes to David. She quickly acts. She gathers up quite a feast. Remember, David has 600 men, and look at what she gathers up. 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine, 5 cooked sheep, 5 seahs of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. In other words, this will be a nice banquet for some hungry guys. Now, by the time they're done, there's probably not going to be much left, but it still is enough to let 600 men feast. She comes up with this quick gift and hurries to meet David, trying to cut him off, trying to intercede. And when she approaches, here comes David, verse 21, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he's returned me evil for good. You see, David knows that he's been wronged, and here he comes, taking matters into his own hand. The gift precedes Abigail, but soon she comes. She comes bearing a greeting. Look at her, how she approaches. Look at the depth of humility that she shows. How many times does she call him my Lord? He's an outlaw running from the law in the wilderness. But she knows the promise. She knows that he's going to be the king of Israel. And although her husband is very much respected in the land because of his wealth and riches, she honors David. She approaches him saying, blame me, not him. I didn't have the chance to cut off the servant and prevent this from happening. She greets him with humility. She shows her wisdom here and her courtesy and how she approaches David, how gracious she is. And notice how even as she begins to talk, she can immediately tell that he's listening. Verse 26, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. There's everything in one voice. She already knows she has his ear. She knows that he's listening and that because he's listening to her, God has restrained him from taking vengeance himself. And she knows that God will deal with Nabal. Nothing else has happened, but look at what she says. May your enemies be, the end of the verse, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. At this point, Nabal is flourishing, but she knows that's not the end of the story. And then look at her appeal in verses 27 through 31. Her appeal is this, you fight the Lord's battles. You've been called by God to be king. Your first thought, your every longing should be to be a man after his own heart, to obey him, to honor him, to follow in his ways. God says vengeance is his. He says it very clearly in Deuteronomy 32. Psalm 94 celebrates that vengeance is God's. Romans 12 that we heard earlier, vengeance is God's. We're not to take vengeance into our own hands. She says to David that if you did this thing, verse 31, then later you'd have, it would be on your conscience. You've shed blood without cause or take vengeance for yourself. She says, wait on the Lord. What is it that David learned? What is it that David proclaimed to Israel with Goliath? The battle belongs to the Lord. Here's David acting as if the battle belonged to him. And so through this wise appeal, she appeals to him. And notice in the appeal, David's been running for his life. David, the episode in the cave happened right before this. When David talked to Jonathan several chapters before, David said there's only a step between death and himself. And here, look at how she comforts David and assures him. She reminds him that God is protecting him in verse 29. If men rise up to pursue and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of the Lord your God. You're going to be secure. You're going to be wrapped up. You're still going to be with all those living people. But what happens to the enemies of God? Verse 29, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. What a wise woman. What did she just allude to here? Sling out in the hall of a sling. Who's been reading this book? What did David do just a little while ago? She's reminding David, David, God destroyed your enemies. God will sling out those who oppose him. That's God's work. Without being like, now, David, don't you remember the story of David and Goliath? She's reminding him, but in a gracious and gentle way. She's calling him to trust God. And as she does, and calls David to be a servant after God's own heart, to trust him, she closes it, verse 30, when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, remember your servant. Remember me. She's already said Nabal's going to get judged for what he did. And she says, remember your servant. What do we learn from Abigail in this? Again, the point of this passage overall is not moralism. And yet we actually learn quite a bit about wise living and watching, particularly Abigail in this section. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. David's an angry man here. Look at how Abigail responds. Look at her graciousness, her wisdom, her gentleness, and yet she doesn't back down from telling him the truth. But she does it softly and gently, and it impacts David. So she's gracious and humble. She's wise and discerning. She's truthful and bold. We can all learn lessons from how to be wise about how we interact with others in difficult situations by paying attention to how she lives here. Again, that's not the primary point, but there are lessons to be learned. The folly of Nabal, the wisdom of Abigail, the repentance of David. David's foot almost slipped. He was angry. He had been wronged. Verse 21, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. David's guarded these sheep. Everyone knows it but Nabal. And David says, this is wrong, and I'm going to go settle scores. I'm going to make it right. Verse 22, God do so to enemies of David and much more if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. And his reference to a male in the Hebrew kind of appears a little crude. David's upset. And yet, when Abigail comes, David listens. And in listening, David repents. Verse 35, David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I've granted your petition. He repents. He listens to Abigail. He recognizes that it would not be right, that he would be guilty of shedding blood if he went and did what he wanted to do. He recognized that he needed to wait upon the Lord, that it was the Lord that would bring justice. It was the Lord that the battle belongs to the Lord. It was the Lord's fight and not his. And so we see David listened, David repented, and David praised. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. He recognizes God's hand in this. David praises God. Blessed be your discretion. You're a wise woman. The way you handled this was really wise. And blessed be you. He praises God. He praises Abigail. He recognizes how much he's been blessed by being approached and corrected. Again, the point of this is not moralism. But what do you do when people come to you with concerns? Do you listen? Do you take it to heart? Are you willing to change your mind, to change your behavior based off of feedback that others give to you? But I think the greater lessons here in the repentance of David is the reminder that God tells us that he alone is judge. Vengeance is his. And even when you look at the kings, when you look at the behavior of the kings, God is often the one directing them. God was the one in chapter 15 that told Saul to execute judgment on the Amalekites. God is judge and we are not. And here David is setting himself up as judge. And so David has to repent. David has to acknowledge what the scriptures say elsewhere. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And so you see this passage, the conclusion of this dialogue with Abigail, David is in a place of once again waiting on the Lord. Here he is in this crucible of the wilderness, running for his life, and the question comes up again and again, will he wait for the Lord? Will he be someone who trusts the Lord, or will he take matters into his own hands and determine the course of his own life? And we see David has pulled back, his foot almost slips, and he waits on the Lord. the folly of Nabal, the wisdom of Abigail, the repentance of David. But this passage is really about the purposes of the Lord. We see here that God is the one that vindicates David. The text goes on and tells us Abigail doesn't say anything right away. Her husband is roaring drunk in the morning when he's probably got a hangover. She goes and tells him, and all she does is tell him, and God brings judgment. The text tells us that this heart stopped working. It was as a stone. He lived for 10 more days and then died. The text makes very clear that this was God's judgment on him. When David hears of it, what does he do? When David hears of it, he acknowledges that this is the judgment of God. Verse 39, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." This reference of God returning evil on his own head, this is a phrase that David uses constantly in the Psalms. Psalm 7 and Psalm 9, this is applied to all of us as individuals, but it's also applied to corporate nations. If we don't repent, a day of judgment comes for everyone. And David is recognizing here that God is the one that has the right to judge people, and the timing in which someone is judged is up to God. This mention of God's judgment in the West is something that often causes people to get all defensive, to say, I can't believe the Bible teaches this. The world is a world where there is justice. The human heart cries out for justice, and it is a gift and a blessing and a joy that we live in a world where there is justice and there is a God who assures us he will execute justice. To live in a world that there was no justice is a world that none of us could live in. The human heart cries for justice. Yet the scriptures tell us that God alone has the right and the wisdom to actually bring justice in the world, and that we are called to entrust that to him. We see that David is vindicated, but this passage is also doing something else. It's preserving David as a king after God's own heart. Look at it again at the appeal that Abigail makes, that she says, you fight the Lord's battles. The Lord has promised you're going to be king. Verse 30, if you go ahead with this, when you're on your throne, you're going to have the guilt of blood on your hands. David, don't do this. Saul didn't obey the voice of the Lord. He went his own way. Don't go your own way. Be a man after God's own heart. Tremble at his word. Do what he calls you to do. We see that God is preserving David as the man that he has raised up. And God continues to do so. As the narrative unfolds, we see David's continued faithfulness. We see that God will judge Saul. We see that God brings about David as king. As we move into 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, God gives David this promise that one of his descendants will rule forever. 2 Samuel 8 through 10 is victory after victory after victory. And the text keeps saying, the Lord was with David, the Lord was with David, the Lord was with David. And then we come to 2 Samuel 11. There's no one in that moment to remind David, don't get blood on your hands. The sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, we see that although David is a type of Christ, he is not the Christ. He is not the ultimate king, the great king. He is not the fulfillment of all God's promises. He does point us towards Christ and his faithfulness in this passage. But in the life of David as a whole, we are left longing for one whose foot will never slip, who will face every temptation in the wilderness, every temptation that Satan can throw at people, and still not stumble and fall. Our Lord was driven into the wilderness for 40 days, was faithful to his father despite every temptation that Satan threw at him. Our Lord faithfully served his father in all his interactions with all the people he ever met, in their actions with those that despised him, the Pharisees, those that destroyed him, the Romans, and those that didn't know what to do with him, the crowds. Our Lord was faithful to the end. And why did he do it? As he hung on the cross in Matthew 27:42, the Pharisees mock him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. But why did he go to the cross? They continue to mock. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. God allowed Jesus to go all the way to the cross because Jesus was going to that cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to redeem us, to show us that he is the faithful king who, unlike David, never wavered, never stumbled, never failed. So yes, there are a lot of practical things this passage shows us about acting wisely. It shows us a lot of practical examples of how to live out what Proverbs say, but it's really ultimately here showing us what it looks like to have a king after God's own heart. And then we realize as the narrative goes on, it's not really about David. David is a type of Christ, but we need a king who can truly redeem us, who will fight the Lord's battles, who will have nothing on his conscience, and can be a king who stands before God and before God's people and mediates between them. And that is what we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are called to see this passage in the light of the whole story of Scripture. Yes, we learn some things about human behavior, but we're ultimately to see here how God preserves David because David is held up for us as a type of Christ so that we can be ready to trust in the greater Son of David. So as the church, I know I've mentioned some things about, being wise and how you approach people, listening to others. We don't do those in our own strength. We do those as we trust in the Lord Jesus and in the strength that his Spirit supplies. We are called to act in wisdom, but we don't do that in our own strength. We do that as we rest that God gives his Spirit to all who trust in Christ. And so what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? This is a passage in which David's foot had almost slipped. Sometimes if someone slips, there are disastrous consequences. I don't know how many of you have heard of Charles Blondin. He's a man who almost never slipped. Anyone heard of him? Just curious. Show of hands. I see one person in the back named Charles Blondin. He was one of the most famous tightrope walkers ever. Did a ton of tightrope walking in the mid-1800s. His most famous act was the cable stretched across Niagara Falls. And he tightroped across Niagara not once, but multiple times, over 1,000 feet. After he did it once on June 30th, 1859, he did a number of times thereafter. One time he did it blindfolded. He did it in a sack. He did it. He trundled a wheelbarrow. He did it on stilts. He carried his manager on his back across the tightrope. This guy's foot didn't slip. We need a savior whose foot will never slip. Charles Blondin was never a perfect tightrope walker. He did some amazing feats. Our Lord was perfect. His foot never slipped, and he did it so that he could carry us and so that we could be assured of his love and so that we could have the grace and strength to follow him in all the ways he calls us to follow. Let us look to our Lord in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the wisdom that Abigail showed. We pray that you would help us to walk in wisdom. And Lord, we ask this knowing that we need your Spirit, we need your grace. And so we cry out that you would strengthen us in the grace of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.